We're going to continue in our study of the New Testament. And hopefully, what would be success in my mind is if a year from now, when you are once again reading through the Bible in a year, unless you found something even better than that, which I haven't for 20 years, but what next year when you're reading through the Bible, the things that you've learned in the messages of last year and this year make you feel more comfortable with the Bible and understand how it fits together a little bit better, a little better grasp of what is God doing here and what am I supposed to learn from this. And so, again, I don't measure success by, you know, what happened this Sunday. I measure it by what happens next year this Sunday. Do you remember anything? And does it help you in your walk with God, in your own study of the Scripture? Are you better off next year because of what we did this year? So I do hope you take notes and study them. Maybe use the study sheets. Even our young people, I think, are smart enough to do that. And so I really encourage you to do that. Last week we saw through Matthew chapters 5 through 13, that which was kind of a two-week summary, that Jesus took the biblical message, the message that we find through the whole Bible, cover to cover, that perfection is the standard of heaven, and He put that message in the hands of His disciples to spread like seed through the whole world, and that through believing that message, the kingdom of God grows. This invisible kingdom, this organization of the people who are following God, it grows to them receiving the message from His disciples. Okay? So we kind of summarize that. The Sermon on the Mount was the seed they sowed to grow the city of God. The sermon, the seed, and the city. Now, how did people react to Jesus' plan? That was His plan. That's His agenda. That's what He's doing. How did people react in general? What kind of reception did Jesus get? Now, if I was to naively guess at people's reactions, not having, you know, studied in depth the Bible or anything like that, I would say everybody's cheering Jesus on, wouldn't you? I mean, Jesus, this is awesome. He's healing people. He's feeding people. He's saving them from storms. He's even helping them catch fish. Just read about it. It's amazing. I mean, He's teaching them to love their enemies. And I mean, He's doing His best to make the world a better place. And I'd be like, go Jesus. You know, I hope it works out. This is a cool new thing that you got going here. Of course, I would guess also that there's a few people who are, they really get sold on Jesus' operation because they've been waiting all their life for something like this to happen. Maybe they'd already been on two tours with the Peace Corps or something, and this is just their idea of perfection, and so they sign on, but even the ones who aren't quite there, you know, ready to dive in and be part of this gang, I picture them kind of like fist bumping the disciples in the marketplace. Hey, John, your master, whoo! That's a good act, man. Awesome, dude. So it comes as a bit of a surprise to a naive person like myself. Yeah, I'm naive, and my daughters are at least as naive as I am. We just have a lot of fun as a family. Anyway, I'm a naive type of person, and I think it's kind of a surprise that there's a bunch of people who want Jesus dead. What is up with that? Haven't they been reading the stories? What is their problem? And they're willing to go to some lengths to see this happen. Make sure that Jesus gets killed. It's not only a surprise to me that people would hate and seek to kill this kind, humble, miracle-working teacher of love, but I automatically assume that if there's such people, they must be the worst people in the world. The worst people in the world. And in fact, our message this morning and next week is the worst people in the world. There it is. That's the title of my message. Do I have a... Oh, the worst people in the world. And there you even have a picture of one of them right there. Now, I told you I wanted to show you a picture of our trip to Maui. And so it just happened to coincide with my sermon on the worst people in the world. I actually had Nan's picture there, and I thought that would just not be right to put Nan's picture up there. So I put mine. Anyway, but here's the deal. When you talk with your friends this week, okay, tell them that we're in a two-part series called The Worst People in the World. And they'll want to be here next week to make sure that their name doesn't come up. I once heard of a preacher who packed the church house by advertising in the newspaper that his next sermon was titled The 10 Worst People, The 10 Worst Sinners in Coopersville, or something like that. It wasn't actually Coopersville, but you can imagine people would show up. I'm going to name names of the worst people in Coopersville. As we've begun our study of the New Testament, starting with the four Gospels, what we want to do is basically lay down the larger structures, the larger elements of the story, okay? And then enjoy some of the more interesting details later. And the Gospel of Matthew is perfect for this because the Gospel of Matthew is bigger, it's more complete, it's 28 chapters, it's the longest of them all, and it's the most thorough. So one of the things that all the Gospels make clear, but especially Matthew, is why was Jesus hated? Why was Jesus opposed and why was he finally crucified? So we're in a good book to get the answer for this. And I want to invite you to Matthew chapter 23, okay? Matthew 23, that's where we're going to start. Matthew takes special pains to show the reason why Jesus was hated and crucified. Now, I personally knowing, and maybe it's partly my naive nature, but growing up knowing that it was God's plan to have His Son die, a bloody sacrificial death to save us from our sins, you know, I didn't really care that much how it came about and why it came about. I just knew that it did. I wanted to be thankful to Jesus. I wanted to, you know, He loved me so much. I wanted to love Him in return. I don't care how it happened. I don't care what went on there. So I lacked a little natural curiosity, I think, as to how people could be so evil as to want Jesus killed. But it turns out there's a lot of material on this in the Gospels, okay? Especially in the passages that we were scheduled to read this last week and this coming week, chapters 15 through 19 and chapters 20 through 24. So keep your eyes open for that. I know a lot of times when I read through, I don't see stuff. I see the stuff I'm looking for. Look for that stuff as you're reading through. In fact, I'll touch on some of it before the morning is out, okay? We're going to consider the material under two basic headings, one for this week, one for next week. This week, it's the leaders' rejection of Jesus, and next week, it's Jesus' rejection of the leaders. You know, he took a role in this too. He was not just passive in this, and we'll see that he was active in it, and that's an important point as well. So first, I want to establish from the Scriptures that these were the worst people in the world. And then, with the rest of our time this morning, I want to list the reasons why they rejected Jesus. Okay? So, first of all, these were the worst people. Why are they the worst people in the world? And how can we be sure? I mean, is that like just a crazy statement to get people interested in the message or what? We find it in Matthew chapter 23, verses 33 to 36. And if you look at the whole of this chapter, it's Jesus really condemning the religious leaders in Jerusalem and saying how bad they were, how awful they were. And he used the word hypocrites over and over and over. He's pretty upset about it. Woe to you, hypocrites, you find over and over. But let's pick it up in verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Dear Lord, we pray that You'll help us to understand the worst people in the world. Now we'll understand what this means for our lives as well, and how we can avoid being the worst people in the world. Just touch our hearts, Lord, and put us in that place that we would please You. In Jesus' name, for His sake, He means everything to us. Amen. Well, Jesus says here that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, were so committed to their devilish ways, they could not escape being condemned to hell. They were already in the trap. They were so far gone, there was no coming back for them. He says that even though they will have more chances to repent by the messengers He sends to them, who would that be? Think of the book of Acts. Think of Stephen. Do you remember him standing before the Sanhedrin? Saying, I see the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father. And they were so mad at him, they took him out and stoned him immediately. That was a messenger Jesus sent to them. They would have more chances to repent, but they would not take those opportunities. They would prove their wickedness by not believing in His resurrection and by killing and persecuting all those who did believe in His resurrection, the messengers that God has left behind. Can you think of somebody who was famous for persecuting Christians? Anybody?
Paul.
Exactly. Perfect. Saul. He started out as Saul and he became Paul after he got saved, right? Wow, the Apostle Paul. Perfect. He said, and these are some quotes from him, while he was still Rabbi Saul, he says, back then, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's 1 Timothy 1:13. He testified to a whole crowd at Jerusalem. He said it plainly. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. That was Acts 22, verse 4. He told the Galatians in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 13, he said, For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:9, which relates very well to this worst people of the world idea, he says this, 1 Corinthians 15:9, For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I, what? Persecuted the church of God. And that's why he said, maybe you can put it on the screen there, Sherry, 1 Timothy 1:15, he said this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Or in the King James, I am the chief, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst sinner. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the Christians, those who believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, please note from this verse that the worst can be saved. Paul was the worst and he was saved. There is nobody beyond the grace of God. God can save the worst sinner in the world. Absolutely. The worst sins, by the way, are not prostitution or betraying God and country by collecting taxes for Rome, as the Jewish leaders thought. The worst sin is to say this. Check yourself. Have you ever said this? I'm not a rotten sinner whose only hope is Jesus. Ever said that? I said that for years. Most everybody said that for years. I'm not a rotten sinner whose only hope is Jesus. See, that is the only sin for which a person will fry in heaven forever. All other sins can be forgiven. Only that one can't be forgiven because you've basically refused the way of salvation. You've refused forgiveness. So that's why it's the only sin for which a person must fry in hell forever. You know, you don't fry in heaven forever. You fry in hell forever. Now, you can only make that sin worse by persecuting those who preach that message. Do you see? You can resist God and say, no, I'm not a rotten sinner whose only hope is Jesus. And you're just resisting God. But when you persecute those who preach the message, you are attacking God. The very God who is extending His arms of mercy, you are attacking Him when you persecute Christians. I can hear someone say, no, that can't be the worst sin. It must be something that Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Chairman Mao did or, you know, whatever. And they think it's got to be, you know, genocide or something that these guys have done. Well, do you want public opinion? Or do you want God's opinion? The world has all kinds of ideas about what the worst sin is. I choose God's opinion about what the worst sin in the world is. And Jesus says, these are the worst people in the world. They persecute My children. You see, look at Matthew chapter 18. You'll be reading it this week, or maybe you just did. I think you just did. Matthew chapter 18. You mess with one of My kids, God says, you're going to wish that instead you had tied a millstone around your neck and you jumped in the ocean. When you see what I'm going to do to you for messing with My kids. This sin is going on big time in the world today. The persecution of Christians. I hope that maybe you as a family get the Voice of the Martyr. You can get the magazine. Here's a guy whose hand was smashed for being a Christian. Here's a lady who her house was set on fire. And because she's a Christian in Indonesia, by the way. Indonesia is the largest, the most populous Muslim country in the world. But there is a vibrant church there. It's growing and spreading. And the Muslims hate it. And they burn villages. They shoot them with machine guns. All kinds of things going on in Indonesia, a country that our dear president went to just in the last few months and didn't say a word about the horrible persecution of Christians going on in that Muslim country. Makes you wonder what religion he is. I'm sorry. I'm done with politics. Okay. And you should be up on the worst crimes that are being committed in the eyes of God in our world today, because there's more people dying for the faith today than ever before. The worst people in the world are hard at it, all right? They persecute those who believe in Jesus, and they're not going to get away with it. You read Revelation chapter 6 and it talks about those martyred during the Great Tribulation. They're under the altar of God in the temple of heaven. They're crying out, Lord, how long before You take vengeance on those who killed us, who persecuted us? Don't worry. They're going to get it. Don't worry. Oh, and then just read the rest of the book of Revelation. Oh my, are they going to get it? Yeah. In fact, if you flip with me to Revelation chapter 18, this is a key little text for us because we understand how this sin is at the heart of the world system. In Revelation chapter 18 is the final fall of Babylon, the great world system that has been animating and energizing all anti-God world systems from the very beginning. The system itself, the heart and soul, the spirit of that system is going to be smashed, is going to be judged completely before the eyes of all. And the last line of God's condemnation of Babylon, of this wicked world system that has opposed God through all the centuries, the last indictment, the last crime that is listed and pinned as the truth about Babylon has been uncovered through all of these judgments is this. Says in chapter 18 and verse 24, in her, Babylon is pictured as a woman, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed in the earth. This is the deepest, darkest crime of the world system, and of all those who have been a part of the world system. There is a spirit in the world that energizes people to give them a desire to rule the world, to take control for themselves, rather than submit to the Lord. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the Bible says. And yet, there is a spirit that says, it's mine, I'm going to take it, I will ascend, like Satan says, isn't it, Isaiah 14. I will ascend, I will be like the Most High, I will be nobody's servant. And that is the world's spirit. That is the spirit of Babylon, the world system. And it is a spirit that is willing to kill its opponent, whoever that opponent might be. And Christians represent the greatest opponent, namely God. God calls for every knee to bow. And the world hates it. The world hates it. And Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. So, from the time of Abel in Genesis chapter 4 to the time of Jesus, to the time of Paul, to the time of the end, where we see the saints of the tribulation martyred in Revelation 6. The worst people in the world are those who persecute God's people, God's dear children. And Jesus says here in Matthew 23 that right now the epitome of this spirit is found in the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. These men and their followers who maintained their system for the next 30, 40 years until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they are the absolute epitome of the world's murderous system. They are saturated with the spirit of Antichrist, even though they had the best opportunity of anyone in history to recognize Christ and to receive Christ and to bow before the true Christ. They're even worse than the people of the Great Tribulation, because the people of the Great Tribulation come under a great delusion, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and false miracles, counterfeit miracles, to deceive the people. These people had the truth standing before them in flesh and blood, the sinless Son of God, and they rejected Him. And rejected all those who believed in Him and followed Him and were a testimony, witnesses of His resurrection. So, the worst people in the world are those who reject Jesus and persecute His followers. Now, let's answer the question, why? Woo-hoo! Okay, we're going to really, really fly here. There's a slide that I want to put up there. That shows a timeline of the gospel. All right, this is a timeline of the gospel of Matthew, all the chapters, and every star here is one of the incidents that the Jewish leaders took negatively, that made them hate Jesus. And as you can see, they're piled up on top of each other. So I'm going to fly through here, and you try to listen. All right, listen as good as you can. First, Jesus told them they weren't good enough and they needed to repent. He was simply giving the same message of repent that John did. In chapter 3, verses 7, Jesus gave that same message in chapter 5, verse 20. Then, in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Jesus made people think that the teachings of the religious leaders were inadequate, erroneous, or missed the point of the scriptures as they were given. Then, in chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 7, Jesus called them hypocrites for their showy prayers, their fasting, their charity, and their judgmentalism. You hypocrites, don't do that. He didn't point at them, but He said, there are these hypocrites, and it was obvious to everybody who they were. I don't think the leaders probably appreciated that sort of attention. And then in chapter 7, and in chapter 10, and actually twice in chapter 7, Jesus claimed to be the Lord who would grant or deny admittance to heaven. Then He will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And I will say, depart from me. Jesus says, I'm the gatekeeper. I'm the judge. I'm going to determine who gets into heaven or not. He said that obeying His words would be the determining factor. You build your life on My words and your house will not fall. It will stand on the rock, Jesus said. Jesus gained the admiration of the crowd, and this is in multiple places, and they were impressed with the authoritative quality of His teaching. We find that in chapter 7 and chapter 9. Four different statements in chapter 9 say how the crowd admired Him, and then again in chapter 15. Do you think these religious leaders were happy that Jesus was getting all of their admiration? They were just in awe of Jesus. He touched the unclean, according to chapter 8, verse 3. Touched them as He was healing them. But the religious leaders said, you've got to scrupulously avoid these unclean and never touch them. He praised a Gentile's faith in chapter 8, verse 10, the centurion. He praised his faith and said, it was better than the faith of all the Jews in the whole country. The faith of a Gentile dog, Jesus publicly announced, is better than the faith of every last Jew in the land? No way. And he said this. He said that Jews would be thrown outside while Gentiles partied with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. Not cool, Jesus. Nope. You're not making a lot of friends among the Jewish leaders with statements like that. He made it tough in chapter 8 for a teacher of the law to join his group. Here's one of theirs. And then he says, I want to join you, Jesus. And Jesus made it tough. Oh, you got to give up everything. You know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And the guy couldn't hack it. He claimed in chapter 9 to have the authority to forgive sins, which only God has authority to forgive sins. And then he publicly called them evil just for what they were thinking. The fact is, they were thinking that he was blaspheming and that there was no way he was God. And he calls them evil, calls them out publicly, calls them evil for what they were thinking. Wow. And then he goes on and shames them by demonstrating that he does have the authority by healing the guy that he had just forgiven. It was, you know, egg on their face, big time that day in chapter 9. He welcomed a tax collector as a disciple and then ate with a bunch of sinners who were his friends. That the Jewish leaders said, you got to shun these people. This is disruptive of social order. You can't countenance them or give them any sort of approval. That's terrible. You're going to, you know, turn this country upside down and create chaos. He seemed to discourage fasting, as we see in chapter 9, although the religious leaders all promoted fasting big time. He said that he was the only one who could reveal the Father to people. That's chapter 11, verse 27. He would reveal the Father to people. The only one. Wow. He permitted his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath in chapter 12 in violation of the leader's rules. We already, you know, said that. We all agreed. That's a no-no. He claimed to be greater than the temple and greater than the Sabbath in chapter 12, verses 6 and 8. He deliberately healed on the Sabbath, even though he knew the Jewish leaders would be upset about it and forbid it. He claimed that the Holy Spirit was working through him. Chapter 12, verse 32. He said they were a brood of vipers and could not say anything good. Chapter 12, verse 34. He said they were a wicked and adulterous generation for asking for a sign. And that happened twice in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12 and chapter 16. He said he was greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon and that they were worse than Nineveh. Wow. Way to go, Jesus. I'm greater than Solomon and you're worse than Nineveh. Whew. He said their worship... I'm sorry, I skipped one. He downplayed their hand-washing tradition and he criticized some of their traditions as breaking the commands of God. This is chapter 15. Then he said they were spiritually dead people, the very ones that Isaiah prophesied about and condemned. He said their worship was vain because they taught man's rules as if they were doctrines of God. Chapter 15, verse 9. He said God was not really concerned about external cleanness, but cleanness of the heart. But these Jewish leaders have been emphasizing big time for a long time in great detail how to have external cleanness, and that's what God was concerned about. He just contradicted them. He said he didn't care if they were offended at him, for that showed the Father had not planted them and would soon uproot them, probably violently. Chapter 15, verse 13. He said they were blind guides. He spent time in Tyre and Sidon, foreign country, and he healed a Canaanite woman there, some wicked old, you know, unclean Gentile. That leads you to be suspect. What is he doing in this foreign country anyway? He said the rich would have a harder time getting into heaven, and the blessed would be those who are driven out from their possessions in this life. But the leaders, they represented the establishment, and they loved the rich and favored the rich. Jesus was a one-man wrecking ball to the market the leaders set up in the temple. You remember that? Jesus came into the temple. They're buying and selling things and changing money and so forth. And he drove them out with a whip, turned over their tables. It was chaos. That was a little deal that the leaders had rigged up where they could make a good profit and favor their buddies in the market, the temple market. Mark says, and I know I'm dipping into the Gospel of Mark a little, but he says that they wanted to kill him because they feared him, because the crowd was amazed at his teaching. Basically, they were losing control of things that they were used to being in control of, and they were afraid of him because he had upset the apple cart, and they were afraid of that. He said the tax collectors and prostitutes were better than the chief priests and teachers of the law. That's chapter 21, verse 32. Because they followed John and repented, and the leaders did not repent. He told the parable of the tenants against them to make them look bad for rejecting him. Big, long parable, and it was all to shame them. He publicly denounced the character in the chapter that we're in, chapter 23. The character and the behavior of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees right in Jerusalem, which was packed with thousands of people from all over the world. And he publicly denounced the leaders of the Jews in this passage, chapter 23, verses 1 to 39. So just in the readings from this week and the next week, I find 32 separate reasons that the Jewish leaders hated Jesus and rejected him as their Messiah. And there were many things that Jesus did that rubbed them the wrong way. Some of them he did on purpose. It could all be summed up as it was in the mind of Pilate as envy. It says there, "For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." Pilate could see it. Pilate understood politics. He understood, you know, power and social order and things like this. And it was plain as day to Pilate. They're envious of Jesus because Jesus is popular. I mean, they wanted the affection and the admiration of the people back, right? They liked being in charge and they hated losing control. And they didn't want to say, "Okay, Jesus, it's all yours. Obviously, you're the Messiah." They didn't want to hand over to him all the power that they had worked all their lives so hard to attain for themselves. "I worked hard for this position." If you've ever been in a company with, you know, seniority and, you know, structures and all that, you know the games that people play and how they, you know, cling to power and so forth. Since Jesus had become so popular, they had only two things they could do. They could either submit to him or they could kill him. He couldn't be ignored anymore. Let's see, submit to Jesus or kill him. Well, you know what they did. But let me ask you, what do you do with Jesus? To not be a member of the worst people in the world club, what do? You must make sure that you're not rejecting Jesus as your Lord. It doesn't matter what your reasons are. Unbelief has plenty of reasons. I just gave you 32 reasons. They had plenty of reasons not to believe in Jesus, to be upset with Jesus, to be resisting Jesus. You know what? It really doesn't matter what your reasons are. There is not a single one of them worth going to hell for, worth dying for. Philippians 2, we'll close with this verse here. Philippians 2 says, oh, it's wonderful. It says what we need to do, all right? It basically gets right to the point here. It says, Your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I'm God, doggone it, and I get my rights. I should be respected. Jesus was not that way. We tend to be that way. But He made Himself nothing, or He emptied Himself. He took all those great privileges and honors and glories of heaven and set them aside. He took the very nature of a servant, it said, being made in human likeness, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. So God says, you did exactly, God the Father says, you were perfectly obedient. And because of that, I'm going to honor you and reward you and exalt you to the highest place. You humbled yourself to the lowest place. Now you're going to go to the highest place. You put yourself under everybody and served everybody's worst, deepest need, their sin debt. I'm going to raise you above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Is your knee bowed? Is your heart bowed to the Lord? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. The dead, the spirits, everything. He's going to bow before Jesus. That's God's plan. That's what this whole story is about. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, You are the Lord. You are God's Messiah. You are the designated one, the ruler, the King. We honor You. We bow before You. We give You all the glory. That is the plan. Have you done that? Every knee will bow. All those who refuse to, in the end they will, before they get tossed into the lake of fire. It'll be too late then. And what I want to do as we close is to say, do you feel like announcing Jesus as your Lord? Have you come to the place in your life where maybe you haven't done this before? To say in front of other people, I, so-and-so, I, Dave DeCook, as a person with my own will who would love to rule my own planet, I, Dave DeCook, who don't like to submit to anybody, I, Dave DeCook, I want to say right now that Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my King. I may mess up, but my true intention is to exalt Jesus as my Lord, to obey Him, to recognize Him, to let others know that Jesus is my Lord. He is my boss. He's my King. And I do submit to Him. So we're going to sing this song, and what I want to do is invite anybody that feels that this is the time that God would like for them to do that publicly, to step forward and stand next to me. Step forward, just come, walk up, stand next to me. And by doing that, you're saying, you know, maybe I haven't done this before. Or maybe it's been a long time, or maybe I've strayed. But at this time, right now, I want to stand publicly and let other people know. Even it's a small group, but I want it to be known. Jesus is my Lord. So, we're going to stand and sing, He is Lord. We're going to sing it 2-3 times and just give you the chance to do that. Stand with me. And then I will pray. And then we will be dismissed. All right? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And He is Lord. Every Somebody else that says, this is, I'm to the point now where the direction of my life is important, and I want people to know that my direction is to follow Jesus. He's my Lord. He's going to be my Lord, my King forever. I need to make a commitment, make a change, make it permanent. This will be the time to do that. Make that statement, come forward. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall Father, thank you for delivering us from the worst people on earth, rejecting your rule, your right to rule, trying to grab that for ourselves. Thank you for showing us the glory and majesty of the true King. And we take our crowns off and we throw them at your feet. Lord Jesus, you are the true King. You own everything, and it exists for your purposes, Lord, not for our own. And we realize that our highest pleasure, our highest privilege, is to honor and glorify you, give you the glory, point people to you, be Lord in Lisa's life, in Jeremy's life, be honored and exalted and glorified, and be pleased as they yield themselves to you. Be Lord in Linda's life, and may her obedience to you be joyous and a growing testimony to your greatness. Be with Karen, Lord, as she walks out her love for you. And may it be uncompromised, Lord, because you are worth whatever sacrifice she has to make. For Lorraine, we pray that her obedience would be sweet. We pray that she would have new intimacy, new closeness with you through this submission of her heart, her mind, her emotions to you. And for Justin, Lord, we pray that his bowing to you would be a habit that overcomes some bad habits, that you would reign supreme in his life, and there would be concrete changes there, Lord, because of today. Recommitting to your Lordship. And Lord, for each one of us this coming week, may we walk out, live out this relationship and give you the place, the honor. May you be first in our lives. May we seek first the kingdom and your righteousness and watch all the other things fall into place. Thank you, Lord, for your touch in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.